you couldn't have picked better ones for starting and closing. My hope is built on nothing less. My wife heard me as I was preparing to leave our room to come here. I was singing that song. That's where my heart was as we came to this meeting. And then this last one, Blessed Assurance. I pray that every single one of us here that can understand English and think for ourselves, that we will not leave here tonight without that blessed assurance. We've worked in the Muslim world for 35 years, and that's one thing Islam does not offer. Sorry, no assurance in Islam. I actually thought of that verse years ago because Islam means submission, and Muslim is one who submits. And so that verse, that last verse we just sung, struck me. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior, am happy and blessed. And I thought, how would a Muslim have to rewrite that song? It might sound like this. Perfect submission, I'm not at rest. I and my Prophet just hope for the best. Praying and fasting, resigned to my fate, filled with Quranic verses till judgment date. This is my story, this is my state. Allahu Akbar, God is great. If there was a Muslim here tonight, you would have to say amen to that. That's the best I can do with Fanny Crosby's third verse. Seriously. You know, so let that set the stage for what we're going to look at tonight. The King of Glory, the Lord of Glory. And if we have the front lights off just right now, that'd be perfect. And we can leave the back ones on. Yeah, thank you. That's perfect for now. Oh, let's see. You always got to turn this on here. You know, thank you, sister, too, for that song you just sang, wherever you are out there. There you are. Thank you. I've been a real fan of Andre Crouch's songs too, and that song, you know, with his blood, he has saved us. By his power, he has raised us. And you know, the first song that Andre Crouch wrote, he's with the Lord now, but it was blood that will never lose its power. You know, the blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. That one. He wrote that at age 15, and he threw it in the trash can because he didn't think it was good. And his sister pulled it out of the trash can and said, "This is good, Andre." And it's a great song. So how the Lord gifts his people to tell us the story in different forms. So last night we looked at his person, and tonight we're focusing on his work. Now what we want to do is just introduce the topic before us, the person before us, by going over to Israel. In 2004, our son Nathan was up in Egypt working at that time, and I was down in South Carolina. Carol was caring for Corey, who had Lyme disease, our daughter at that time in the States. And I flew up to Egypt, and Nate and I did an 8-day trip over to Israel together, self-guided with the help of some Palestinian believers helping us along the way. And, you know, I just pulled this Google map up, and it was interesting to see. You can actually, with Google now, see how long it takes to walk or how far it is to walk. These are two walking trails from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and like about 100 miles, 120 miles, depending which route you take. But that's the path that our Lord in the womb of Mary took as he went down to fulfill prophecy. And so I'm just going to show you some places that we were and that are significant. It's a historical fact of what we're looking at here. A real place, real time, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and as a little boy was taken to Egypt. And then he grew up in Nazareth, a very hilly town. He must have been in amazing shape all the time, up and down the hills. And he went down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And he picked disciples out of Galilee. And he preached there the Sermon on the Mount. He climbed a mountain where he was transfigured before his disciples. And they saw his glory that was tabernacling amongst them, shining forth. And he went over to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And where Mary of Bethany anointed his feet in preparation for his death on the cross. He came over the Mount of Olives and down up into the east gate of Jerusalem, which is blocked right now, but one day the Lord's going to blast that door open and come in power and glory when he returns to earth. And he, on the night in which he was betrayed, he crossed through the valley of Kidron and came over to the Garden of Gethsemane. So these are historical places, real events where you can think back and realize this is the place where they happened. So let's begin by continuing the story at this point. Audio? Thank you.
It was the eve of the annual feast of the sacrifice called the Passover. The next day, thousands of lambs would be killed. Though Jesus knew that he too would be killed the next day, he spent the evening sharing a last supper with his disciples. During the meal, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them to eat. He also passed around a cup. He told them the torn bread should make them think about his body, and the red juice about his blood that would be shed to bring in the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. At midnight, he led his disciples to a garden called Gethsemane. There, knowing the horrors that awaited him, he prayed to his Father. Then, as if on cue, the religious leaders arrived with a mob of armed men. Jesus said to them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day." But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus let the men bind him and lead him to the high priest's house where the Jewish rulers had gathered. There, many men told lies about Jesus. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. The Jewish court had passed the death sentence, but it did not have the authority to carry it out. Only a Roman court could do that. It was early morning when the religious rulers and a growing mob led Jesus from the high priest's house through the streets of Jerusalem to the palace of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The religious leaders wanted Pilate to put Jesus to death. They began at once to state their case. "This man has been leading our people to ruin by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king." After interrogating Jesus, Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man. If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But the mob kept screaming,
Crucify him! Crucify him!
For the third time he spoke to them.
Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have it punished and then release it.
But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but because he was afraid of the religious leaders and their mob, he condemned Jesus to death. Pilate sentenced Jesus to the extreme penalty of Roman law, a brutal beating followed by crucifixion. Condemned victims were flogged with whips embedded with sharp pieces of metal. 700 years earlier, the Lord had told the prophet Isaiah to write, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." The gospel tells us what happened after the Lord was whipped. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire battalion. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head, and they placed a stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery, yelling, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and beat him on the head. The soldiers were ignorant of the meaning of the crown of thorns they had jammed onto Jesus' head. Thorns were part of the curse that came over the earth because of Adam's sin. The holy King of glory had come to take sin's curse for us. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Two convicted criminals were also led out with Jesus. Each was made to carry his own cross to the place of execution. Partway into the grim parade, the Roman soldiers forced a man from North Africa to carry Jesus' cross for him. Then on they went, through Jerusalem's crowded streets, outside the city walls, and up a hill called Golgotha, the northern part of Mount Moriah where, about 1900 years earlier, the prophet Abraham had said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." It was time for that lamb to die.
We heard in an earlier scene, yet last night, the time had come for the Son of God to come into the world. And he came in that fullness of time. He came into a world where Rome was ruling. And at that time, they had designed the most horrific way of crucifying or of executing victims. And sometimes it would be a T. Sometimes it would be a pole. Sometimes it would be more of an X. And it seems that Jesus was to be crucified on a cross shape such as this. The time was fulfilled, but also the exact time of his death. He had said, "We're going up to Jerusalem," and it was Passover week, and the Son of Man will be crucified, all in conjunction with tying it into the Passover story. Now, those who wanted to kill him, get rid of him, they said, "Not on Passover weekend, lest it be there be an uproar amongst the people," because all kinds of people were in Jerusalem. But God's plan was that it should happen at that very time. And also the very place where he would go had been marked out 2,000 years earlier, Mount Moriah. The place. They came to a place called Golgotha. This was, again, our time in Israel. I think my most special moment in Israel was one morning. I just walked around Jerusalem by myself. And Nathan was actually ended up playing some basketball with some Jerusalem high school kids. And I said, "I'm going to walk around Jerusalem." saw the sunrise over Mount Olives, walked over the garden tomb, Golgotha, Gordon's Calvary, it's called. And I just sat there and looked at that hill, and I sang maybe some of the songs we sung tonight, but just, you know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, just thinking on the place of transaction. I had to reach out and touch it, take that photo you just saw. But the transaction of history was made on Mount Moriah.
Crucifixion is the most horrific state-sponsored method of execution ever devised. To add public shame to excruciating pain, the Roman soldiers stripped victims naked before driving nails through their hands and feet into a cross or tree. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said,
"He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One."
If Jesus had saved himself, he could not have saved us. The crowd had no idea that they were fulfilling what the Lord had spoken to the prophet David.
"They have pierced my hands and my feet. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him."
God's rescue plan was being fulfilled in every detail. On the same mountain where the prophet Abraham had said, "God himself will provide the lamb, and the Lord will provide," God had provided his very own lamb, Jesus. Do you remember how the innocent ram was sacrificed in the wood on an altar to ransom Abraham's condemned son? Now the sinless Son of God was being sacrificed on a wooden cross to ransom Adam's condemned descendants. God spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That is how much you are worth to God. To fulfill God's rescue plan, the Lord Jesus felt the shame sin brings. He was cursed in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. On the day Adam broke God's law, God made it known that the Messiah would one day crush the serpent. God had told Satan, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This ancient, mysterious prophecy about Satan striking the Savior's heel foretold the shame and pain the Lamb of God would suffer on the cross as he was pierced for our transgressions. those who crucified Jesus were ignorant of God's secret plan. None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus' cross was placed between the two criminals. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him.
Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us!
But the other criminal rebuked him.
Don't you fear God?
He said.
Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.
Then he said,
Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Jesus answered him,
I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise.
The first criminal only wanted to be saved from his physical sufferings. He didn't think he needed a savior to die in his place. The second criminal had also insulted Jesus. But as he faced death, he had a change of heart. He wanted the Lord to rescue him from Satan's kingdom. He wanted to become a citizen of God's kingdom if the king would have him. Jesus' answer left no doubt.
Today, you will be with me in paradise.
Later that evening, both criminals died. One went to hell. The other went to paradise. What made the difference? One did not put his trust in the Savior King. The other did. It is noon. Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. Dark clouds roll in. Day becomes like night. Terrified onlookers scatter. Eerie silence covers the hill. Later, Jesus cries out,
My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me?
On the altar of the cross, the eternal Son of God felt the horror of being separated from God in heaven. During those hours of darkness, hidden from the eyes of men, God took all our sins and put them on His Holy Son. Jesus became the final sin offering. As the past, present, and future sins of the world were loaded onto Jesus, God in heaven had to look away because His eyes are too pure to look on you. For 3 long hours, God's anger against sin blazed down on His own burnt offering. Like a lamb sacrificed on an altar, the Lamb of God was suspended on the cross between heaven and earth, between God and man. The Infinite One endured our hell in time so that we need not endure it in eternity. Then it was done. Knowing that He had absorbed the punishment sinners deserve and that He had fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus said,
It is finished!
Then He bowed His head and released His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. For centuries, lambs had been killed and burned on the temple altar. When Jesus died, God tore open the curtain that hid the special room where the blood was sprinkled each year to cover sin. By ripping the curtain, God was declaring, "It is finished! The sin debt is paid in full! My Lamb has shed His holy blood for the sin of the world. I will no longer accept animal blood for sins. My beloved Son is the final sacrifice. For all who believe in Him, heaven's door is wide open." Seven 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all." It is finished.
That's one word that Jesus pronounced from the cross in the Greek language, tetelestai, tetelestai. And this has a lot of meanings. First of all, paid in full, as the stamp says there. You know, a merchant would use that, stamp it, or write it on the bill of a customer when his bill had been paid off, tetelestai. Paid off, no more to pay. How about this one? Artists could use it. They've painted a painting. Maybe they've been working on their painting for months. You know how you put yourself into a creative project and you step back. Tetelestai. It's perfect. No more changes, additions needed. It would be used by a servant who had been given a task by his master. And have you finished the work? Tetelestai. "Yes, master, I've completed the work you gave me to do." It could be used by a judge passing a sentence, having looked at a case and made a proper sentence. He could say, tetelestai. It's finished. Justice has been served. It could be used by a soldier going into battle. Tetelestai. Like, you're crushed. You're finished. Pronouncing victory. Tetelestai. It is finished. Can you see why it just doesn't work to say, when I prayed a prayer when I was 7 and I wonder if I did it right? I wonder if I meant it. Tetelestai. It's not about your prayer. It's about what Christ did on the cross. Do you believe that He died for you in your place? Tetelestai. And, you know, sitting there at Calvary, looking at that rock, thinking about the place of transaction. I got up, you walked 2 minutes through a little garden. There you are at the site of the tomb. Prophet Isaiah had said that the Messiah would have his grave with the rich. You know, he should have been normally thrown on a heap outside of the city to just rot or be burned. But no, God had chose a place of honor for him. And we don't know if that's for sure the tomb, but I'll tell you, it's just a 2-minute walk from where the place of the skull is. And the scripture says, in the area there was a tomb cut out of the rock. And that's what you see. All right, let's continue.
Jesus of Nazareth was dead. Just to be sure, a soldier rammed a spear into his side. Blood and water gushed out. The disciples' hopes were also dead. Thinking Jesus should have crushed the Romans and set up his kingdom on earth, the disciples had not yet understood his promise to rise on the third day. The dead bodies of crucified victims were usually tossed onto a garbage dump outside the city or into a mass grave. Not so with Jesus' body. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had written. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. God planned for his son to be buried in a tomb of honor. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Before Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea and his friend Nicodemus had been secret followers of Jesus the Messiah. They were afraid of the religious leaders, but after seeing Jesus suffer on the cross, they weren't afraid anymore. So they took the body of Jesus, washed it, and wrapped it in strips of clean linen, along with about 35 kilos of myrrh, the same kind of costly embalming spice the Magi had given the child Jesus. They placed the body in Joseph's own new tomb. After rolling a huge stone across the entrance, they went home. It was a royal burial, fit for a king. The next morning, the religious leaders went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Meanwhile, inside the grave, what was happening to Jesus' body? Nothing. Since the day Adam sinned, death had reigned like a cruel king over the human family. If Jesus had ever sinned, death would also have made his body begin to decay, stink, and slowly turn into dust. But 1,000 years earlier, the prophet David had written, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Death and the grave had no power over the one who never sinned. On the third day after Jesus was killed and buried, early Sunday morning, several women came to the tomb to pay their respects. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake as an angel came down from heaven, pushed aside the stone, and sat on it. The soldiers fainted, but the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has been raised from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now, go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to find the disciples to give them the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they ran to him, held his feet, and worshipped him. Meanwhile, the soldiers came into the city and told the religious leaders what had happened. So the leaders bribed them with a huge sum of money, telling them, "You must say, 'Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body.'" But their lies could not hide the truth. The tomb was empty. By his death, Jesus paid our sin debt. By his burial, Jesus went down into the pit of death and decay. By his resurrection,
Jesus overcame death and now says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one who died. Look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." For all who believe this good news, death is merely the door that opens into the presence of the King who says, "Because I live, you also will live."
The tomb is empty. He is risen. You know, the gospel story can be summarized in three events, can't it? That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And a verse that I loved as a kid, I trusted Christ at a very young age, and I did what a lot of you young people, maybe, and older people have gone through, kind of having questions, did I really mean it, this kind of thing. And the Lord gave me that verse as a little kid. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I came back to that again and again, and I said to the Lord, I declare with my mouth that you died for me in my place, and you rose again. And I believe that in my heart. And the Lord taught me to not look at myself, but to look at him, his work, his promise. Two verses down, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But the actual tense of the Greek there is, as throughout the Gospel of John and Romans, is believing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Tetelestai, it is finished. Can we have all the lights on? What we want to do in the time that's left, we want to think our way back through what we've seen this week. And when we think our way back, we'll see the reality of this phrase right there. It is finished. So we saw a perfect world, how man was created in God's image, and we saw how sin came in, and he was now separated from God because of his sin. And we just saw how Christ on the cross bore that separation. How could God punish sin without punishing the sinner? Well, ultimately, it was by punishing his son in our place. He took our place. He bore that separation. Who was it that did it? The same one who spoke the heavens into place. The moon around the earth we saw as a sign of his faithfulness. All of God's creation teaches us that he is faithful. And in the garden, after man had sinned, he made a promise that he would send the seed of a woman, the offspring of a woman, a virgin, would conceive and bear a child, and it would be Emmanuel. The same God that walked and talked with Adam in the garden wanted to live amongst his people, and that's who Jesus is. He tabernacled among us. The Word of God was made flesh. And we see that God not only made that promise to send a Savior, but he also made the first sacrifice. So some animals were killed. And he clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of those sacrifices. He dealt with their sin and with their shame by that sacrifice. Christ on the cross, he bore our shame. He bore our sin and suffered the shame of naked on the cross. We saw Adam and Eve were ashamed. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And we talked about the curse of thorns and all the sorrow and suffering, and he bore our sorrows. That crown of thorns that he bore to show that he was bearing the shame and the sin of the world. Our sins were laid on him. Now we come to the story of Abel, and we saw that he brought a lamb. And just as that lamb died in Abel's place, you remember how Abel laid his hand on the head of that lamb and his sins were transferred to the lamb, and now the lamb died in his place. And we saw there was atonement for his sins, a covering. It didn't remove them, but it covered his sin. So the Lord Jesus, I'll set this here for now. He, on the cross, his sacrifice didn't just cover our sins, did it? But it actually removes it from before the eyes of God. and our sins are cleansed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we came to the story of Noah and the flood. And you remember in the ark there was one door. Jesus would tell his disciples, I am the door. Later the scripture says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The world was a place of condemnation when the flood came, but there was a no condemnation zone, and that was the ark. And all who were in the ark were spared that judgment, all who came through that one door. We talked about the Tower of Babel and how man tried to come to God in his own way and make a way to escape judgment, make a name for himself, man's efforts. We talked about the religions of the world and even just the very image of prayer beads and man's efforts to try to deal with his sin problem and satisfy God. Well, God's plan was to come down into our world and to suffer on a cross. He's the one who made it possible for us to reach God. He is the ladder to heaven. He's the ladder to God. We talked about the story of Abraham's sacrifice and how God now he's stepping it up in the clarity of the pictures he was giving. And so he tells Abraham to take his son, something had never been done in history, to ask that of a man. But Abraham, who had learned to trust God, he obeys. And he walks those 3 days journey and they climb the Mount Moriah that we've been seeing. And there he takes the knife as his son's now on the altar. The altar, remember, a place of sacrifice. And he's about to slay his son. And God says, do not lay your hand upon the lad. And God sent a ram as a substitute. And so the ram died in place of Abraham's son. You remember that as they were walking up the mountain, Abraham had said, God will provide himself a lamb. It wasn't a lamb that died on the altar that day. There's a difference between a lamb and a ram. And it was a ram that died in place of Isaac. But Abraham was looking forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And that's why he named the mountain Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Looking forward to what would happen 2,000 years later on the cross of Christ. We talked about the Passover story and how God had said the firstborn in every home in Egypt would die as God was making a way to save his people from their slavery. And you remember how the homes that didn't have the blood on the doorpost, the death angel came and the firstborn died. Those who had done it, as God said, the blood was on the doorpost, the death angel passed over and the person, the firstborn was spared. And I want you just to imagine here, let's just stop at this story for a moment. Just imagine that both of those, I'll just do that to help our imagination, both of those doors have blood on them, okay? So we've got two homes here. We're going to go visit them. We go into the first home, and it's 11 p.m. The death angel's coming at midnight. And so we ask the firstborn son, are you scared? I mean, the death angel's coming in an hour. He's saying, no, he's not scared. Why aren't you scared? You got the blood. You got the promise of God that he said he'll pass over if the blood's on the door. And I see the blood is on your doorpost. And let's say we go to another person next door over and the blood is there. We walk through. And are you scared? And the firstborn says, yes. I'm a little nervous, to be honest with you, because I know the death angel's coming in an hour and I'll just be glad when it's over. So he's a little nervous over here in this house where the blood's on the doorpost. Now, my question to you is, which of those two guys, or was one of those two more secure than the other? Was one more secure than the other? Good. I like the way your heads are nodding that way. That's right, because it was about God's promise. It was about the blood on the doorpost. It wasn't about their feeling. They were in the place of security. And so it is with the gospel. Our trust is in the Lord, but it's not about the strength of our faith. It's about what he did on the cross. All right. So Christ fulfilled that too, didn't he? The Passover, he was actually crucified on the Passover. Let's think our way forward now to the law. Of course, don't forget when God brought them out of Egypt, he also brought them through the Red Sea. If they had not had an opening in that Red Sea, the blood on the doorposts would not have profited them anything. And so 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all people most miserable. But thank God he did rise from the dead. And we see in that the picture of the resurrection as they passed through the Red Sea and left that Egyptian army behind them into a new life that God was offering them. And they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law. And the law showed them what? It showed them that they were sinners. They looked into the law and they saw their sin. And they saw that they weren't worthy of living with this holy God. And yet, on the same time that God gave his moral law, he also gave the sacrificial law. He said, Moses, build an altar at the foot of Sinai and offer upon it your sacrifices. And there he was, sprinkling blood on the people and on the law. And the picture was there that this law condemns us. This blood, this sacrifice, covers our sin. While one condemned, the other provided a way of forgiveness and salvation. Well, Jesus, he was the one who came and said, I come to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. He's the only one who ever kept the law of God perfectly. From the time he was born, throughout his life. And he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled the meaning of all these thousands and thousands, millions of sacrifices. We come to the tabernacle. Having given the law, the Lord now says, make for me a tabernacle. Make for me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst you. And we talked about that, how it's God's nature that he wants to live with the people he made for himself. But it's also his nature that he cannot dwell together with sin. And so God has them do this magnificent portable building around which they would gather, and he brings his glory into it. His cloud, his presence is there. And so John 1:14 says of Jesus that the Word who created all things was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled. Yes, that's the word. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory that was in him shone forth for those instants before the three disciples. And everything about this tabernacle speaks to us of Jesus and his work. The fence, God is holy, pure linen, speaks of purity. And we're shut out. If Jesus had only come and lived amongst us, we would be condemned. Because there's a perfect life. There's the glory of God. There's the standard. You have to be just as perfect as Jesus to live with God. So his life condemns us in that sense. But thank God, in that fence there is a door. And that door, remember the three colors? Blue, speaking of heaven, red of man, blood, and purple, the intermediator color, the royalty color, that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And so when you would come through that door, he is the door. He fulfilled the meaning, the picture of that door, the typology of that door. But the first thing you would come to was an altar, a brazen altar, which replaced the altars made out of dirt and stone. The altar is a picture of the cross. It was a place of sacrifice, and it was on the cross that Jesus died for us in our place for our sins. He took our judgment. And you know, related to that altar was the brazen laver, which was made out of mirrors. The women donated their brass mirrors, and it reflected. It was a picture of the Word of God, a place of cleansing, showing me my need, but then the water of washing by the Word. And you know, you couldn't get to the laver unless you came by a priest. First came by the altar. And without the blood of Christ, there's no relationship, there's no real daily cleansing. But once we are under the blood, once we trust that Jesus died for me in my place, and we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, not the laver, but the truth of this, that what comes next, and now there's a daily washing, not for salvation, but a relationship with the Lord, that we might walk in a manner pleasing to him. And like I say, we'll talk about that more tomorrow, Lord willing. And in the tabernacle, pulling back those covers, we could see the different furnitures that were in there. There was the candlestick. The only source of light in that tabernacle was the candlestick with the seven branches. Seven is the number of perfection, and it's a beautiful picture, really. Six is man's number, and you see Lord's people unified with him, but he is the light of the world, and he says, actually, you too are lights of the world now as my disciples. But it pictures Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There was also a table called the Table of Showbread with 12 loaves of bread for each of the tribes of Israel, representing them before the Lord. But it was a place of fellowship. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and that we are invited, because of what he did for us, into fellowship with the true and living God. And then there was before the veil. Of course, this veil is just a little piece of a material, but it was a gorgeous veil. It pictured the glory of God, cherubim in blue, purple, gold, and red, and then with gold thread inside the veil. But this shut, for 1,500 years, this was like a great riddle. It shut men out from God's presence. And before that veil, the closest man could get, the priest could get on a daily basis, was the altar of incense. And this was where special incense was burned. No one was to make another incense like it. It was a perfect balanced combination of different spices and just to make this sweet-smelling incense. Every day at 9 in the morning, there was an animal sacrifice on the altar, and the priest brought the blood in and put it on the horns of the altar each morning. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And then every afternoon, some sources say it was around 3 p.m., that the same thing was done. And the sweet incense was offered up in worship to God. And Jesus died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The only way we can please God is through the beauty of Christ. He is the one that makes us acceptable to God. This is my beloved Son, as God said at the Mount of Transfiguration. He also had said it when Jesus was baptized, but he added this: listen to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And if you're satisfied with the Lord Jesus, then God is satisfied with you. And so then we have the veil. Let me move over here so you can see a little better. But what happened when Jesus died? You know, here behind that veil, actually the ark was no longer there. It had been lost by then. But there was still that holy place. And you know, when Jesus said, it is finished, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, wasn't it? And Josephus, the Jewish historian who recorded a lot of these events in other writings, he said that that veil was as thick as a man's hand. This was Herod's temple, built off the ideas of Solomon's temple, one of the wonders of the world, this amazing, gorgeous temple. That veil was as thick as a man's hand. Josephus said it took 300 men to manipulate it. It was so heavy. And God just ripped that open from top to bottom and said, it is finished. The way into the Holy of Holies. Remember, that was a perfect square, wasn't it? And that was a picture of heaven, as heaven's described as a perfect cube, this huge heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem City. And God was saying, it is finished. The way of access into my presence is open through the blood of Christ, through a new and living way. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? We saw there were three things in it. You know, there was the law, it spoke of God's perfection. Well, Jesus fulfilled that. There was the pot of manna. Jesus is the bread of life. And there was the rod, Aaron's rod that budded, showing who had authority amongst the 12 tribes, the leaders of Israel. It was Aaron. It was Moses and Aaron. And God showed who had the authority there by bringing forth life from this dead stick. And the proof that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice is that he raised him from the dead. Paul was preaching to the Athenians at Mars Hill. And he said that God has established a day when he will judge men in righteousness by the one whom he has appointed. And he has given proof to this by raising him from the dead. Do you know anybody else that conquered death, that opened a way into eternal life? Only the Lord Jesus did that. And so he fulfilled the meaning of all these elements that we see in the tabernacle. We talked about the coverings inside. It was beautiful, and he's altogether lovely. And on the outside, it was just like leather, nothing to get excited about, but it was a place of refuge. And he was despised and rejected of men, yet he is the only true place of refuge for sinners. Well, after the tabernacle was given, you'll remember the serpent on the pole. And let's just come back to that. The people were bit by snakes, and they were dying. And God says to Moses, here's what you do. As the people came and said, we have sinned, cry out to God for us. And the Lord said, put a brazen serpent, picture of judgment. It's a picture of Satan being judged, crushed. Like God had said back in the Garden of Eden, he will crush his head as the Messiah's heel is bruised. And so the people who looked, they were healed. And again, I come back to the illustration we already gave, but there we talked about imagining someone who came up and threw himself at the foot of that pole. Emotional experience, and he was healed. And we talked about a mom maybe in her tent many rows back, and she just cracked the door, and she looked, and she was healed. It wasn't about the experience. You think she was saying years later when she was already healed, I wonder if I cracked that tent door right. I wonder if I looked right when I looked. Of course you looked right. You looked at the object that God has provided to deal with your problem at that time. And this was a picture of the Lord Jesus, as Jesus himself said, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, he said this before he died, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried. Now, in Senegal, when someone dies, we've been close to a lot of deaths over the years. And someone in the family is going to have the sad job of going and buying 6 meters of linen. And they wash the body of their loved one, and then they wrap it in the linen. And you know, that's what they did with Jesus' body. They washed his body, they put spices on it, and they wrapped it and laid him in a tomb. But on the third day, as we know, Peter came, the ladies came first. Peter came, John came, and they witnessed. They saw the linen there, but he was not there. And later he appeared to them. And you know, the wonderful thing about this is that for us who believe that Jesus died and rose again for us, death is really just a door, isn't it, through which we'll one day pass to enter into the presence of God. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we've had all these pictures. The essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could I have help from two brothers? Would you like to come? Brian? Yeah. Just come up here, maybe up here so everybody can see. If you can just face the wall. I just need your backs, okay? Come up here just to make you a little more visible. Great, thanks. All right. I'm going to give you the privilege of representing the Lord Jesus. Sorry, you're taller. All right, and you just face this way, brother. Thank you. Sorry about that. Someone has to do this role, and anyways, it fits us, doesn't it? All right, so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if we get what we deserved, we should get those nails, right? We get the punishment. We get the death. We're the sinner. But here's what God did for us. He made the righteous one, Jesus, who had no sin, to become the sin offering. So our sins were laid upon him. And on the cross, he, during those hours, because of who he was, he could do it in a finite amount of time. He created the world in 6 days. He could have done it in 6 seconds. He chose 6 days. Or he could have done it in no time at all. But on the cross, he was there for 6 hours, 3 hours of darkness. And during that time, he took our hell. Because of who he was, he could pay our sin debt. And when he had finished that work, God in heaven was sufficiently satisfied that his wrath had been appeased. propitiation. Jesus was the wrath absorber. He took our place. He took our hell. He took our punishment. And when God in heaven was satisfied, Jesus cried, "It is finished, paid in full." And God now says, if you will just believe, I will forgive you of your sins, and I will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. So now when I look down upon you, I don't see this old man, the sinner. I see the righteousness of Christ. If Jesus had only died for our sins, now that would be great forgiveness, but we need something more. You know, we have something we need to get rid of. That's our sin, but we also need something we need to gain. We need his righteousness. We need to be made like him so we can live forever with him. And that's what he did. Just like for Adam and Eve, he killed some animals. They should have died that day. Physically, they should have been put to death. They had sinned. But the animals died in their place. And they still were there in their fig leaves and feeling awful. And remember, God took and made some beautiful clothing for them and clothed them. And they were comfortable in the presence of God again. Well, God's done that so much more for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, brothers. Appreciate it. Tetelestai, it is finished. I want to just close with just a little word and we'll be done. The Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today. That's for young and old. And I want us all to think on that, because there may be some here who have not yet put their trust in Christ and his finished work. My dad was a landscaper, and he knew a lot of people over the years in California. And he had one customer, very wealthy man, up in San Ynez, right where Ronald Reagan used to have his ranch, or has a ranch there. And one day, that man, Mr. Perkins, my dad had witnessed to him many times, he committed suicide. Took his own life. Life was so empty. He didn't know Christ. Had all the world can offer. My dad went up to give condolences to the family. And as he was there, he was talking with the head gardener, Mr. Perkins Ranch. And he said to this man, he said, "You know, you don't know when you're going to die either. Any time." And he sought to share with him the gospel again. This man who had rejected, the gardener who had rejected the gospel. And the gardener said, "Oh, Chris, I got to go right now. I'm going out to the restaurant tonight with my wife, going to the Red Barn here, this restaurant, San Ynez, and I'll think about it later." Next day, my dad was at work at the nursery, and someone said, "Did you hear that Mr. Perkins, I think was his name, Mr. Perkins, they said that the gardener died, that the gardener died last night, or that the gardener died." And my dad says, "No, it's not the gardener who died. I saw him last night. It's Mr. Perkins, the owner, who died." And no, it's the gardener that died last night. He was at the Red Barn restaurant. He choked on a piece of meat, and he died. We don't know, do we? That will be here tomorrow. So let's just think on these things and make sure that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And again, we can just rest in that finished work of Christ. It is finished. Father, we thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you for what he did for us on the cross, for his resurrection from the dead, that he paid for our sins, and that he opened a door for us into eternal life, and that he not only provided a way for us to be delivered from our sin, but now he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, and he's made us a dwelling place of God through your Spirit, Lord. We just thank you for that, and we pray that each one of us will just go from here tonight rejoicing in those words, "It is finished, paid in full, perfect, you are satisfied." Can we just close by singing the first verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? When I survey the wondrous cross, all Mary died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Sinking sand. Thank you.